And children, you may go for your Sunday school. Today, our very own Dr. Kong will be speaking. We'll be speaking from the Book of Ruth. We'll be doing a two-week series. Today, we're covering the first part from Ruth chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then next week, we'll do chapter 3 and 4. A quick introduction for those of us who don't know him online. Dr. Kwan is a leading scientist in agriculture. He has since retired from Syngenta, which is a Swiss agribusiness company. So using his many years of scientific background and expertise, Dr. Kwan has served as an accredited speaker for Creation Ministries International since 2016, giving regular talks on critical creation. He had been with you. I have two sons, already married, and they have three grandchildren, 24 born, and four grandchildren. So today the topic is called Ruin and Romance. Ruin and Romance, taken from Ruth chapter 1 and 2. Dr. Kong, please.
Thank you, Derek. So, yes, can you please turn to the Lord in prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, we look to you today. We look to you for your protection. We look to you for watching us in your word. As we submit to you, Lord, which share with us by the Holy Spirit, this fellowship of the Lord. May you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not able to speak very loud today. I'm relying a lot on the technology. If it doesn't work, then we can think of some other ways of doing it. Maybe we can see very close. So I'm gonna keep my mask away without coughing. I try to cough this side so you won't get all the germs. It's just a viral infection. Now I have a tentative title for the whole series. It's called A Short Story in the History of Invention. And I suppose it will use a policy as we study the whole four chapters. Now, this feature series actually comes from my own study in Berkshire College, as we learned the original language of Hebrew. So I need to translate the entire Hebrew language into English myself, and therefore have the opportunity and also the blessings of immersion in the entire the book of Ruth, and so to be able to share with some of the insights that I've got from this study. But I think some of us have gone through this in one of the church panels, but I promise you that there are actually more treasures to be discovered in this book than what we first learned in the church panel. When you learn literature, Ruth is basically a book of literary excellence. And I'm not a literature person, so I don't put myself into the mind of a literary person when you read the Bible. But for me, I have to do it. And because of that, I get a lot out of it. And just looking at it as a piece of literature, not just the word of God, but literature from the word of God. So as you turn the pages, you will see a very well-crafted, engaging, and memorable narrative. It's a narrative. A compelling plot that cuts even the hearts and sometimes well up the eyes as well. Let them know. So it is well developed, the characters are well developed, and you also can relate to it. It's not like those drama series where things are so convoluted that you don't even know what it translates. But this is well predictable, but predictable because God is behind it. Right? So these are my experiences. These are my descriptive language for the book of Ruth. Captivating, that means you turn the page, you want to turn the page, you want to finish reading. Intriguing is very absorbing. Thought-provoking is stimulating. It is evocative, meaningful, heartwarming, touching. It is timeless because God's covenant is in it. And it's unforgettable because it's a very memorable story. Ruth is a word of God, but the Holy Spirit works with the author, take out the literary wisdom of the author to put everything into a short book. And today we let the Holy Spirit speak to us individually And I'm going to get out of the way, let him speak to you, and just by reading the word of God, and just get out of the way for me too. Now, before we begin, I'd like to do a benchmark question to all of you. And you should write it down in some piece of paper or in your notebook with your notes. Because I'm going to give you the overview first. You for first speaking study approaches. So we have five in the series. And I'm going to do the first two in a survey mode. And the last thing, we're going to dig deep into the Word of God and find out why Elimelech, Sodom, and Moab, because of this huge internal debate on whether Elimelech's decision is a godly one or not. The second, the fourth part, we will deal with the kinsman and redeemer, Kayan, in short. Is there a job description for a kinsman and redeemer, basically? Yeah. And then the fifth one that we will finish is, what is the exegetical proposition of the book? I mean, what is the main idea that God wants us to get from reading this? Because it's not explicit as it is, it is implicit within the text, and we need to get it out through just studying it. Okay? So this is a five series we're going to do. And I think we're going to also increase the intensity as we start to learn about our needs and learn the ideas behind what they want to tell us. Just an overview, Jewish map of the Old Testament history. It's called a Tanakh. They don't have vowels, so two consonants is used. The tau of T, the moon as N, and the calf as K, so Tanakh. Now, right at the top are the busy dates and the boxes, and those are the dates which are used in Daniel Gretz biblical chronology, and I will distribute to you the chronology next week. And we will review the chronology probably around the third lesson, because we have to find out why Elimelech, Sodom, and Moab, and we will know the timeline as well. Now, technically, I'm proposing to you 1350 to 1360, about 11 years during the period of time when she went to Moab and came back to the husband. Now, the justification will be the third lesson, so we're not going to do justification now. It also is not known. Samuel is written in the Jewish literature, and I think I can go with that proposition because Samuel is the writer of Judges, so there's a bit of reference back to the book of Judges as well. So I think he knows, and I think he will come through in the text as we read the text, and that we want to think of him, Samuel actually the author. But the original account of the story is probably not from the author, it's probably from the writing of one of the person within the group in this. And Naomi is probably a good candidate because she has all the experience of going from Bethlehem to Moab and came back to Bethlehem. And so she probably wrote an account, but the author took that account and then wrote the Word of God for us, inspired as the Word of God for us. Ruth is classified under five scrolls called the Megillah or the Megillot, which is at the bottom there, here. So Ruth is the very first one, followed by the Songs of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentation, and Esther. And these five books are arranged chronologically in the writings, the Tevim of the writings. Yeah. Now, these five books are really important in the Jewish life. They're read publicly in the major feasts. So start with Song of Songs, read in Passover, and then followed by Pentecost. And this is read in Pentecost. And in the Tabernacles, these are Tabernacles, Ecclesiastes is read. And these three books is about life, love, and sacrifice. So it's fitting to read in the feast that we celebrated. Now, these three feasts, as we covered in, I think, two or three lessons ago, which are very important for us as a Christian walk in the encounter with Jesus. So at Calvary is a Passover for us, which delivers us from the corruption from Adam and Eve's sin right from the beginning. Pentecost is the gift of the Comforter, which unite us together as one family under God. This is the dispersion of the confusion of power of David. Then the tabernacles is the consummation. This is the condemnation that's waiting for the Lord. So this is really the time that we meet the Lord again in the air. So we cover all those feasts. Now there are two more things which are important to the Jews, which are not important to us, because this is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So they read the Lamentations then, and then the Purim, the festival of Purim, they read Esther and they clean up the temple when the Greek basically with I think with Pig or something like that. But these two feasts are strictly for Israel and not for us. So, the benchmark question. What is the primary theme of this? And I arrange the answer in chronological order, so it's not, you know, in any way to give you any feeling about what it is. Faithfulness, loyalty, redemption, romance, sovereignty of God, or other that you might specify. So write it down, because we're going to come back to this question again end of next week, just a recheck, and then we'll review the answer in the fifth lesson when we have done all the studies. I think by that time you probably know what is the answer. So, any answer that you that just come to the top of the mind, no need to have deep thinking at this stage because you still have time to correct the answer. And I think the main thing is very important because that will teach us a lot of. Lead us into a lot of avenues to trust God as we commit our life to Him. Yeah? Okay, just an introduction, a little bit more background. You see, Ruth is just one of the two books named after the woman. Esther is the other one. It belongs to the genre of short story in prose narrative. Prose means basically an ordinary form of language used in whatever context that is written. It's a piece of literary finesse. It evokes love, romance, marriage. And I think it's beyond those popular understanding. Ruth is also for us about a foreigner who followed Yahweh and was accepted in Bethlehem, Judah. So there is room for Gentiles to come in. Yeah? And it happens in the days of Judges. So we will revisit those judges' days because it's important to understand the concept of Ruth as well. Okay. So this is a basic outline which follows the narrative of each chapter. Win in chapter 1, romance in chapter 2, redemption chapter 3, and restoration in chapter 4. This is a very simple outline. I think most commentaries probably use this outline as well. But we have a better outline, which we will review in chapter 3, in session 3 later on. So we will use this just to survey the entire book. Now, this outline is also our faith journey, isn't it? If you look at it, when we ruin at one time before we are saved, and when Jesus, in love with us, has saved us from the ruin, that redemption was possible through his death. And also he will come again to restore us in heaven. Yeah. So this journey is not just for Ruth, but also for us. So we're going to dig in. And I'm going to read to you the text. Let me just make sure I can read it here. So, Ruth 1, verse 1 to 5, the first paragraph. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Nahalon and Kilion, Ephratims of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They look for themselves nearby women as wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. What a sad introduction. Yeah. Now, this is very tightly written, so every word counts here in these four chapters. The author left sufficient clues also for us to investigate the background, the timeline, life in Bethlehem, culture, worship, and also relationships. So you have to piece them together. There are different ways of looking at it, and when you study, you might come up with a different kind of narrative, or different kind of experience that I have. But we're going to do it together here based on what I've learned. So the first five verses, I then give a little bit of commentary. Verse one, the first five verses set the scene for the short story. Okay? All the data for the right interpretation are found here and also within the context of it. Everything is in there. So there is no need to go outside extra biblical materials. There are materials outside in Judges, there are outside in Numbers and Deuteronomy in the Torah that explain some of the culture, some of the customs there, but we don't need to use external biblical materials to interpret this. The time of 10 years during the Judges is after the conquest and also the elders period from Othniel to Samuel. So these judges rule for a number of years, and we'll see the chronology late next week. Judges. When we think about Judges, the period, we think about Israel having a very unstable relationship with Yahweh. There was a cycle of sin, and then God had to chastise them. Then they repented, and then they got restored again. The next sin again, they chastised, they were chastised, then they repented, and then they were restored again. So they go through this cycle of disobedience and obedience. So this is the issue I have with those who believe that, you know, once you're saved, you cannot leave your faith. But you cannot just walk away from it if you want to. But we're not going to talk about that. We are not going to concentrate on Ruth, because Ruth is a very interesting story and also contrast what the judges are doing, which is the rebellion. This is complete obedience. Even when the first five verses cost them that, you know, you might want to walk away from the Lord because you have lost everything. You know? But that's not the case. The only remains steadfast to God. Now, famine here is during one of the servitudes, not during the period of the one of the judge. Because during when the judge is judging the people in Israel during the time, God blessed them. So there is no famine. So famine happens only when they are under a foreign power. Okay? So we will investigate which foreign power is most likely attuned to this scene in Ruth. Bethlehem in Judah is the home of Elimelech. And I will explain a bit more later on as we touch on verse 2. Sojourn means to take refuge in Moab for some time with no intention of staying permanently. It's not a migration. It's a temporary residence. And I think there are a lot of people moving around during the time because the border is quite porous. Not like today where you have, you know, gates that let you in and out. Yeah? Verse 2. It introduces the major characters there, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. Ephrathites is important because these are the people who are living in Ephrath. Ephrath means Bethlehem. And I'll show you a verse in the next slide. It is not a direct bloodline of Ephrath, which is a lady out in the earlier on, which we will see, which is in, I think it's in Genesis, but we will not reference that one. The fields of Moab means the rural surroundings. So they didn't go to the city, to the capital of Moab, but to the countryside because it suits their farming skills. Yeah. So they are basically farmers, as you can see later on when you read the entire book. So this is the explanation of the Ephrathites. Genesis 35, verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So both words are used together to indicate the town in Judah. There is another Bethlehem, which is in Jubilee, which is up in the north. So that is usually mentioned as Bethlehem and without the word Ephrath. Okay, so when you read that way, then you understand that there's a differentiation of the two, which is very really important because the Talmud specify this Bethlehem as Bethlehem of Jubilee, which is incorrect. So it is important to differentiate that. Verse 3. In the first year of arrival, Elimelech died. Very quick. Yeah. Verse 4. In the same year, Mahlon and Chilion married Ruth and Orpah respectively. Mahlon is mentioned first, and likely as the firstborn. The oldest is mentioned, then followed by the second, so Mahlon and Chilion. But Mahlon is the husband of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, we will get that out. It's right at the back there. It's not evident in chapter 1. But Ruth is younger than Orpah because Orpah is always mentioned first rather than Ruth. Okay, so the Orpah and Ruth. So this is a consistent way of interpreting the scripture if we take the chronology of the age as important determinants of how to arrange the words together. So that is how they also arrange it. Verse 5, about 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the male line completely ended. There's no more male in the Elimelech family. Yeah? And this is a kind of like a curse in the Jewish context. Because for them, the male line carrying forward a lot of things, you know, the inheritance, the land, and which we'll see later on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, how the land become acquired back by Boaz. Yeah? So this is really important for the Jewish family. So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law became even more desperate as this family was already very poor peasants. They're poor peasants. That's why they get a migraine, because of the famine. Yeah? There's no more husbands to provide and protect them. Remember that during those days, everything is using manual labor. So one pair of hands only works so much. If you have two pairs of hands, you are working a lot more. It's not like today, you use implement tools. One pair of hands can actually feed yourself. Perhaps one pair of hands is very marginally can you feed yourself. So it's important to have the male together with a woman to work in the family to help each other out. So they were restless again, uncertain of the future, and then life become really unstable at this time, at the end of verse 5. So this is the rule in chapter 1. Yeah? Now there is more. So first look at the sort of the journey to Moab. This is a modern map which is useful for estimation of the time they use. Yeah? So roughly, I think each of us will walk about 20, 30 minutes per kilometer on foot. I don't know how fast they walk, really. You know, for us, leisurely, with the 20, 30 kilometers, we talk about 69 days because they have 135 kilometers to the northern part of Moab. Which means that they will spend less than one Sabbath or about a Sabbath to walk from Bethlehem to Moab and settle there. Now, I have some map there. The capital city of Moab at that time was Kir Hazareth, according to the historical records, modern day Al Karak, which is south of Al Kasa, so it's not on the map, so it's very far down. So if you are an Israelite, you live in Moab, you don't want to be evident, right? You want to be next to the locals and just to be not so visible as so to speak, to be identified as an Israelite because Moabites and the Israelites are actually still enemies. More or less, Also, Ehud actually subdued the Eglon and Moabite rule previously a bit earlier. So let's go to verse 6 to 14 and the next paragraph. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh has visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went from the way to return, went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the faith and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So this is a very emotional scene because Naomi is going to bid goodbye to them. Yeah? So verse 6, this is shortly after the death of Mahlon and Chilion. They were working in the field. And of course, they working in the field, interact with some of the workers there, and then they got news from those in the field that God is visiting Judah again or Israel again and feeding them with food. That means a good harvest of crop. The famine is over. So that prompted them to return from the field to their house. And that is Naomi is sending them going back to Bethlehem now. This means that Israel has repented and is now under the rule of a good judge. Yeah? And we will look at that later on. So verse 7, they basically packed their personal effects and this is went on the way back to Bethlehem. And in verse 8, while on the way, Naomi has second thought about the daughters coming, going home with her. So she just suggested them to, why don't you go back to your family's home? Yeah? Each to your own mother's house. So Orpah and Ruth are not sisters. They are not sisters. In the Talmud, in the commentary of the Targum, it's really wild, some of the commentary. They say they are sisters and they are princesses of Eglon as well. So I don't know where they get the information from. So, you just read a little bit of this and you know that most of the commentary in the Jewish, even the Orthodox Jewish, is not really that sharp, as you say, not that sharp. And Naomi prayed for Yahweh's blessings on each of them. In verse 9, there's a very important word there, which is rest. Naomi basically looked out for her two daughters-in-law. So she's getting old, and I think she mentioned that in the next few verses, that you should actually go back and find rest. And rest here means, in the dictionary, a home or a final state after marriage. Okay? So you, for a lady who becomes mature enough to marry, so she needs to marry and find a home and settle down. And this is rest in Naomi's language and in the telling language of God to the Israelites during the time. There's another word used, resting place, which we cover that in Ruth 3:1, chapter 3, verse 1 next week. Husband is a key figure in the Jewish culture, representing rest for the wife and household during ancient Israel, despite some polygamy going on during the time as well. So Orpah and Ruth both were close to Naomi, and their separation was very critical. Now it tells us that Naomi is really a very good mother-in-law to the two daughters. Yeah? And both became Yahweh worshippers. It's very clear from the text that they became Yahweh worshippers. So let's read from verse 10. And they said to her, "No, but we shall return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands. Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I say I have hope, if I have, I should have even have a husband tonight, and also bear sons and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is more bitter for me than for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. And they lift up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So verse 10, Orpah and Ruth initially protested because the weight of the matter rests had not sunk in their mind yet. Yeah? Husband there for Naomi means reason given that there is no future following her back. Naomi could not provide husbands from her womb. Naomi did not want to suffer as she had. That is a bitterness that she is suffering now, the acknowledgement of her destiny. So she doesn't want her daughters-in-law to become like her. In verse 14, Orpah saw the issue, then she kissed and separated from Naomi. But Ruth remained steadfast and clung to Naomi out of love and loyalty. Okay? Why was Naomi insisting on a different path? If you look at the history, which I'll show you in a couple of slides later on, there is this long antagonistic war between Moab and Israel. So for Moabite women to return to Israel, it's very difficult for them to find a Jewish husband. That is the thinking behind Naomi. So here are the supporting scriptures. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to 4. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. None of your seed shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Bethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. How come we were separate if none of the Ammonites or Moabites could be accepted? That is exceptional grace from God for foreigners, including Moabites. We give up their national heritage, family, inheritance to the Yahweh's worshipper and Lord, and become a Jew. And there are also precedents for Canaanites to be accepted in the Jewish culture. Tamar is one of them, Canaanite, and Rahab, also the Canaanite. She's from Jericho, remember? And Boaz, just insert here a little bit in advance for you, Boaz has no issue marrying a foreigner, because most likely the mother, Rahab, is the Rahab of Jericho. Okay? And I take it that this is it. Why did God not get Ruth to migrate to Bethlehem then? Why let them go to go to Moab and acquire Ruth? Seems to be a long-winded process, isn't it? Just get Boaz to move to Moab and find Ruth. Or Boaz, or maybe get Ruth to migrate to Bethlehem and find Boaz. A quick way of doing it. But that's not the way how God works. God used situations to demonstrate his love for his people, okay? Rather than force the situations. Ruth shows that God works in the background for most of his followers. That's been a challenging week for me today, to come up to speak to you with this voice and in a call that I do not know whether it will break out or not. So I pray that God is working in the background for me also to help you, In Isaiah 56, verse 6 to 7, probably confirms or affirms God's grace to foreigners. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh to be his slaves Everyone who keeps on profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make some glad in my house of prayer, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be acceptable on the altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. Now, this is, of course, occurred much later. So you can argue that, oh, yeah, during this time, it's not like this. Isaiah said it, therefore, it was like this. From that time onwards, yes, it is also a valid argument. However, if you read also a lot of other verses, people seem to have misconception of God's blessings in the Old Testament only for the Jews and not for foreigners. Because in Genesis 12, Abraham's blessings and curses apply to all tribes and tongues. If you bless Israel, you'll be blessed as well. And in Joshua 8, verse 34, 35, you can go back and look at it. We're not going to look at it here. Joshua read the law to all of Israel, including foreigners with them. And you remember Rahab, right? So he's a Canaanite from Jericho, and also part of that group in the reading of the law to Israel. So in summary, God accepts foreigners who worship him by forsaking foreign gods. Unconverted Moabites remain outside the assembly of God. Unconverted foreigners are outside the assembly of God. Okay. Let's continue the next paragraph, verse 15 to 18. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back and following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will bury. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything else that separates you and me." So she saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said no more to him. So this is a very beautiful conversion of this to Yahweh, as a Yahweh worshiper. She's tested. Basically, she's already converted, but she's tested. This is the confession she gave, that she will follow Ruth, follow Naomi wherever she goes, and even die in the same place as Naomi. So this is a kind of a vitality that we will see that is very important to Boaz as well. Okay. But Orpah gone back, right? So we have no news whether Orpah's thing actually changed, although the risk is really high, because if she find a Moabite, new Moabite husband who's worshipping other idols, most likely she also worship the other idols. So the risk is high. But there's no news. So we can only say that Orpah will be judged based on the faithfulness of Yahweh, when we do not know the answer for that one. Okay. I think that is self-explanatory. There's really a lot more commentary there. 19 to 22. Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. The woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I ran out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me." So Naomi returned and returned with the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So after 10 years, the people in the city still recognized Naomi and remembered her. But there was a stirring. The Hebrew word here is at the home. The translation probably is not a very good word, but the home is actually a very good word, because we have found two other usages of the same word in two passages. One is in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, in which the people shouted at the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. So that is a celebration there going on. In 1 Kings 1:45 in which the city was glad when David was anointed as king, the same word is used, the home is used there. So from this, we can conclude that the stirring in Bethlehem was actually a good stirring because they remember Naomi. Given Naomi's character and her way of worshiping God, there is no should we shouldn't make a guess that the stirring was actually not good for Naomi. Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Okay, you read that right? So I just have a bit of commentary there. She said, she called me Mara. So basically, she acknowledged that God has only dealt bitterly with her, and she's acknowledging she's in a very bad situation. It's a lament. Lament, like in the Psalms, you have lament Psalms, you have praise Psalms. So this is one of the laments she's doing, she's having, but she's trusting God by coming back to Bethlehem because God will bless her. So it's different from the Israelites who is in the wilderness. They were complaining without food, without water, even though they were not, they didn't die from hunger, they didn't die from thirst as well. So this is a bit different. Or like Job, which questioned God's sovereignty in Job 10. And God has to appear to him and speak to him in chapter 40 about God's sovereignty as well. Yeah, to explain to him about his sovereignty. So worshippers of Yahweh should would accept both prosperity and also trials in these incidences, as we learn from Ruth. And verse 22, the woman's return was very timely because it was the beginning of the barley harvest. So food was available and workers are needed also for the harvest. So they could actually participate in the work. And barley harvest is in the month of April, the whole month of April, wheat harvest in the whole month of May. Right? So we will examine that in the timeline a bit later. Now, in verse 19, Ruth invite us to look at the names. So I have a list of names here identified. And the thing we want to examine is in the time of Judges means whether they are adult, what do you call it, idol worshippers. None of the names here tell us that they are idol worshippers. In fact, Elimelech's name is, my God is the most powerful name. So he trusted God as his king. But his two sons' names, Man of Sickness and also Pining for Kilion, means that they're actually suffering from a probably a genetic disorder or a non-contagious disease that we do not know. So because they died very young. Yeah. In terms of timeline, this is a timeline. So just accept 1350 for now, but we will get into the chronology next week. So Moab's sojourn is until end of March. They return the barley harvest, and the wheat harvest is in May. Roughly plus or minus 1 week, depending on the temperature. So that we don't need to go into it. Now, we can actually get some knowledge from the Passover, because Passover always falls on the full moon. The historical range is between the last week of March and the 3rd week of April. Now, this is a NASA data on lunation. In 1350 BC, the Passover of 7 days was 13 to 19 of February, which I highlight in red there for you. 14 of March was too early for Passover. Now, the NASA calculation is confirmed by my check of the astronomical software called Stellarium, which is free. You can download and use it. However, the text did not mention any Passover celebration. Okay? But Passover was also never mentioned in the book of Judges. So the two books does not include the Passover celebration. Perhaps it's not an important criteria for writing the book. That they celebrate the daily Passover. And at that time, the temple wasn't built. The house of God was at Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. You know? Now, just a bit of understanding around barley before we get into chapter three. The barley years at harvest is like this. Now, this is a good crop, a modern crop of barley. And the important thing here is to understand what is a sheaf. A sheaf is basically a barley year plus a leaf. Sheaf is mentioned in the text, not year. Barley year sometimes is being translated as it is. And barley leaves are not mentioned there. Okay? So this is important to understand what is barley sheaf. So the reapers will go ahead of the people who glean from the back. So they cut the barleys and they will put them together. They put them in the bundles. And people like Ruth and the workers will come behind and they will glean. So if it's open ground, you can see the fallen grains quite easily. So you can gather the grains. Yeah? But this is still very hard work because this is what you can get. But imagine in Ruth's situation is like this. How do you find the grains? It's very difficult, right? So you're relying on the harvesters to drop one of the sheaves so they can take the entire year with full of grains for you. And in the Levitical law, that you, when the reapers reap once, they cannot come back and say, "Oh, I dropped one, so I want to collect that." They not. Then they have to allow the gleaners to come to get the food that they need because these are poor people who doesn't have any means of survival. The sheaves then, this is a sheaf on the left side. On the right side are bundles. Bundles of the sheaves. Why do they do that? Because they will arrange them in the A frame for drying. The reason is because if the heads are at the top, is away from the moisture in the ground, so they don't degrade. Yeah? Your moisture will become moldy, the grain become moldy. It's a faster way of drying the barley sheaf as well. So that is how they did it in the olden times. In the modern times, it's all done in one pass. Everything is done, everything is cut, winnow, harvest, put in the truck, go straight to the miller for the processing in the plant. And in today's farming technology, which is very advanced now, in a big tractor like this. Now, this model is called a greener, but actually it's a very fast harvesting machine for those who want to grow thousands of hectares of barley or wheat at the same time. But for the ancient days, people like Elimelech, they own just maybe one field or two fields, that's all. People like Boaz, they own many fields because he's rich. Okay? So now we can go to chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite just said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went. And she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was a family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "May Yahweh bless you." So kinsmen come from the written Hebrew word Meudah, instead of Goel, which is a redeemer. So these two words need to be differentiated. It is better translated as distant kinsman, relative or acquaintance in holidays, lexicon, or the dictionary. Now, distance is very important to gauge the relationship between Boaz and Elimelech and Boaz and the nearer kinsman. Okay? Because the nearer kinsman is nearer than Boaz to Elimelech. And we will look at that in the next slide. Now, the word family here is mistranslated from the word clan because the Hebrew word is mimishpachat, which is for clan. If it is family, it is bayat. Bayat means the family, the house of the father. Okay? Family is house of the father. So this should be precisely means clan. I think the ESV is more accurate than the Legacy Study Bible. In this particular verse here in the translation. So let me show you what we mean by a family and a clan. So there are three families that involve: family Elimelech, family Naomi kinsman, family Boaz. And Elimelech married Naomi. So the family means Naomi, the children, and also the daughter-in-laws are all part of that family. Now, I'm not going to discuss family Naomi kinsman because we'll deal with that later on. But family Boaz is single, he's alone. Okay? So you talk about clan then, and this clan which is on top, so this would be the father of Elimelech and father of Naomi kinsman, very likely. But we do not know who he is because it's not mentioned in the text, nowhere else outside the Bible, outside the book of Ruth as well. But Boaz is a relative of distant kinsman, and his father is basically Salmon, which we know. The justification is apparent after we have read all the verses. Yeah? So it's just a heads up to tell you to explain family versus clan. Ruth was looking for favor from a landowner called Boaz. Verse 2 also confirmed this line of thinking. So why Boaz? Because he's a man of excellence. He is basically a very devoted Jew who managed his business really well and managed Christian business. Yeah. And he's single, free of any encumbrances. Verse 3 is really important to understand the working of God in the background. So, here's how it's translated. It so happened that she happened to come upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. That is pure luck, isn't it? You write that way. But actually, there's no luck involved. God is working in the background to make sure that Ruth will come upon the field that belongs to Boaz. And then, verse 4, behold, Boaz is coming from town to the field. So everything is not by chance, but by arrangement. It points to a divine appointment of Ruth and Boaz rather than luck. Because God heard Naomi's lament, and he's working in the background to help Naomi in this regard. So when we submit to Yahweh, he's covenanted to love us, right? And in many cases, he's also working in the background for us so that we can accept the outcome that we want. Now, information around the field. So we have a big piece of land that's divided by maybe roads, rivers, streams, tree lines. But within that piece of land, we have basically different small sizes of fields. Here you have 11 pieces. So Boaz owns maybe one or more of those fields which belongs to him. And that's how it is fragmented in the old days because of legacy thing, you know, is passed down from one generation to another one. Verse 5, 6, 7. Then Boaz says to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The young man in charge of the reapers replied, "She's a young Moabite woman who returned from Naomi from the fields of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. So as the boss, Boaz was asking a new worker that has just joined the greeting team. So this is given. And Ruth is basically now resting in the place. So this is what is described to the Boaz. Then the next few verses, then Boaz says to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one. But stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young man not to touch you. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young man draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? So I'm a foreign. So Boaz guided Ruth to glean in his field so that she could be protected. Now, the closer you follow the reaper, the more chances you get the droppings, the so-called sheep dropped from the, accidentally dropped from the reapers. So this is how you should glean the field in the olden days. And that's what Boaz advised Ruth to do. Now, touch there means basically doing harm, according to the dictionary. And she can also get the refreshment from the water as well. Verse 11, Boaz replied to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh and the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, May I find favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken to the heart of your servant woman, and though I am not like one of your servant women. So it was already well known, because of the stirring in the town when Naomi and Ruth returned, that Ruth's fidelity to Naomi to the point of entering covenantal faith in the West. So everyone heard of it. The town was small at that time. And God's plan for the foreigners and Gentiles is implicit here. In verse 12, Boaz prayed the blessings of Yahweh for Ruth, just like that. Just pray for her. Together with verse 11, Boaz also stated to Ruth what she appreciated in a person, which is fidelity, loyalty. Now, Ruth said she is the lowest class of the servants, because the word they use is she for taker, which is the lowest class of servant, and she says she's not even one of them. She says she's lower than that. But Ruth responded, encouraged Ruth's overture of kindness. So there's a lot of kindness from Boaz to such a low class of servant. Verse 14 to 16. At noontime, Boaz said to her, Come here, and you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and she served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young man, saying, Let her glean even among between the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So Boaz looked out for a new employer at lunchtime. Serve her bread, and also roasted barley grain generously, and that is provision. The word provision is really important. Yeah, as a head of the family, provision is provided by the head of the family. Verse 15 to 16 is glean among the sheaves, means that all the years that is given to her. So there is this special treatment for Ruth from Boaz. Pull out some of the years and just throw it on the ground and let her glean from it. So she's protected from the reapers, and she also avoided gossip, being the blue-eyed girl of Boaz. So there's protection, there is provision. That's what Jesus taught in the New Testament in James, isn't it? Responsible for those who are in need. There are also major responsibilities for the fate of the family. So it looks like the initial attraction earlier on now becomes even more attracted Boaz to Ruth at lunchtime. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, when you reap your harvest in the field, and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So God is compassionate to the poor. Boaz's kindness to Ruth was beyond the law, because purposely she just threw out some of the sheaves for Ruth to glean. I submit to you that here probably the attraction becomes light to you for Ruth. So she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and the mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. The mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he also take notice of you, be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Boaz's kindness basically resulted in an ephah of barley, which is equivalent to 13 kilograms in today's measurement. And I think there is really reason that Ruth, as a trained farm worker, could manage to wait on food from Boaz's field to back to her home for 13 kilograms. And this quantity is sufficient to feed for both of them, the 12 months, and calculated based on today's consumption of wheat and barley. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "A man in our is our deliverer, our relative, he is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, just said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my young man until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, the daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman so that others do not oppress you in another field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest in the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So now Naomi's language changed from acquaintance or distant kinsman to kinsman redeemers. So there's this initial attraction, becomes liking, and then there is hope that perhaps Boaz would be interested in marrying Naomi. So that's why they use the word kinsman and redeemer. Verse 21 to 22, it was basically a very encouraging day for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth passed a probation. Ruth remains a maidservant of Boaz for the barley and wheat harvest. And this is roughly about 2 months. Yeah? And this is a romance of chapter 2. Naomi encouraged to meet up in the first 2 verses. God arranged a meetup in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3 to 7. Then Ruth and her vitality attracted Boaz. Boaz showed kindness with provision and protection, and Ruth stayed in the harvest of Boaz. Now, chapter 2 took place only 1 day, yeah? But they have 2 months. So the romance began at lunchtime, chapter 2, verse 14, and continued for 2 months during the harvest period, and it's all covered. So now that the harvest has finished, it is time for a decision. And that decision will be picked up in chapter 3, verse 1 next week. But just to remind you of the timeline, so this is how the timeline looks like. They return end of March, they participate in the first of the harvest, then they stay for 2 more months. So that is the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 will pick up from about May and June onwards. Okay? So that is all I want to share with you for today. Let's just pray and then we end this session together. You know, Jesus, we want to thank you for the story of Ruth and how you have worked in the background to bless them despite their ruin in the initial stage. Today, we submit to you too, Lord. We trust that you are working in the background for us and helping us in various situations. And for those who are ill, you heal them. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I'm glad we finished with all the series.